In our gospel lesson this morning from John chapter 11, John tells us the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, whom you may know as the brother of Martha, who's always busy in the kitchen, and Mary, who's the one who chose the better part, and also the one who anoints Jesus' feet with oil later on in this gospel. So the story starts with Lazarus, ill, essentially on his deathbed. So his sisters send word to Jesus, their friend, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And I don't know, if it were me sending the message, I would have added something along the lines of, "Please get here as fast as you can, because if you're here, he won't die." Right? This message was a plea to Jesus to come. So Jesus receives the message, and he stays right where he is for 2 more days. And Lazarus, his friend, dies. After those 2 days have passed, Jesus says to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," meaning now it's time to go. Now, when it seems too late to go and visit Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The disciples, however, are not very keen on Jesus' plan because they had just passed through Judea not that long ago, and he had just narrowly escaped being stoned to death. And here he is saying, "Let's go back to Judea." So the disciples begin to protest. And for once, Jesus, who often is speaking in riddles to his disciples, he speaks plainly to them, and he says, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I didn't go when I got his sister's message. For now you will see who I am with your own eyes, and you will believe, because I'm going to go wake Lazarus up." Thomas, the disciple who seems to sometimes rival Peter for just sort of blurting out what is on everybody's mind, but they're too afraid to say, Thomas says, "Let us go with him so that we too may die." Apparently, these disciples did not have much confidence in Jesus' healing ability, but off they go. So they arrive in Bethany to discover that Lazarus is indeed dead and has been in the tomb for 4 days. He is deader than a doornail, as Charles Dickens likes to say. So there's a crowd gathered around the sisters' house, for Jews had come from all over the area to mourn and to keep vigil with Martha and Mary. When Martha hears the news that Jesus is now heading her way, she goes out from the village to meet him in the road and says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Whether she says this as an accusation against him or a confession of faith in him, we're not quite sure, but one thing is clear. She believes with all her heart that Lazarus would not have died if Jesus had come when they had asked. Even now, she says to Jesus, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." And we can only guess that even now, 4 days later, she is hoping and praying that Jesus will raise her brother from the dead. And in verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replies, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know he's going to rise, but it's going to be later on." And then Jesus says this to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." After this confession of sorts, she runs for her sister Mary, telling her to go and see Jesus. And they have this remarkably similar conversation in front of a similarly sized crowd. So in verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet. And she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But this time something different happened in the conversation. When Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the crowd who had come to mourn with them also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus saw. And Jesus wept. And all the people standing around watching said, "See how Jesus loved him." But because there are always at least a few naysayers in any crowd, someone muttered to themselves, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone lying across the entrance. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, tried to stop Jesus, saying, "Lord, already there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet still bound with strips of cloth, and his face still wrapped in a cloth. And so Jesus said to all the people standing there, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During this season of Lent, I've been trying to create sermons that engage multiple senses, maybe doing things a little differently. And I don't know if you can tell it now, but today we're going to use the sense of smell. So the smell that's mentioned in the story that I just read, Lazarus's 4-day-old dead body, was a smell I was pretty sure you didn't want me to try to replicate here in the sanctuary. So I opted for a smell that was probably in the story, though not specifically mentioned. So the fragrance, you may or may not still smell. I'm sure you smelled it as soon as you walked into the building this morning. Whether you can still smell it or not, I'm not sure. But that fragrance that you can smell in the air is a mixture of frankincense and myrrh. And it's incense that was generously provided for us by Tim Angel from the All Saints congregation. And when he was here burning the incense, he admitted to being a pretty big fan of the smells and bells that go along with his tradition. So I don't know how much you can smell of it anymore, but frankincense has this sweet, kind of citrusy scent to it, and the myrrh is kind of piney and bitter. So it creates this really interesting contrast of odors. And so incense is generally burned during any number of different kinds of religious ceremonies. So you'll see he actually left the thurible here on the communion table. So if you want to come up afterward, take another little whiff or just look at it a little more closely, you're welcome to do that. So when it comes to frankincense and myrrh, probably you connect that with the story of the Magi, who bring these gifts along with some gold to Jesus. But these are also spices that were commonly used in the process of preparing a body for burial. Tim, who I'm now referring to as my personal incense guru, knew I was preaching on this raising of Lazarus, and he picked these smells intentionally because he says historically in the Bible, they were used, and I quote, to help get the stink out of the body. So as I was thinking about how we can incorporate smell into a worship service, I started to Google the question, what are the most common smells in the Bible? You get some pretty interesting results when you Google something like that. But I found one site in particular that put forth the idea that some smells are good, indicating God is pleased by them, while bad smells indicate physical decay or the results of judgment. So smells in the Bibles are more than just smells in the Bible. This last theory about bad smells indicating decay and results of judgment, that was proved to me the other day when I came home from being away for a week and opened up my refrigerator and smelled some bad smells. The Bible frequently talks about the pleasing aroma of sacrifices, properly motivated sacrifices. And it talks of Jesus as the supreme fragrant offering. And Revelation tells us that in God's presence in heaven, each of the 24 elders who are standing there are holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God, the prayers of God's people. That has to be one of the loveliest images I think I've ever read. Golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. I love the idea that God collects our prayers, that he honors them so much that he keeps them in golden bowls. This infinite and always increasing number of prayers that eternally burn as an act of praise and worship in his throne room. Just think about that for a minute. Our prayers, your prayers, are kept in golden bowls, mixing with the prayers of all the saints, Martin Luther and Johann Sebastian Bach, and the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Asia and Africa and Europe. Our prayers are kept in that golden bowl, and they're mixed with the heart-wrenching prayers of Mary and Martha on behalf of their beloved brother, Lazarus. To think that our prayers, even now, are mixing and mingling with the prayers of Jesus Christ himself, whose spirit was greatly disturbed and deeply moved, and who wept over the lifeless body of his friend. It's pretty incredible when you think about it, and sobering, and wonderful. And now, being here in this place, at this time, smelling the frankincense and the myrrh, imagining these golden bowls full of the prayers of God's people, it somehow makes me feel more connected to the body of Christ. A closeness that means I'm a part of something that's so much bigger than just me. And that connection and that sense of closeness makes me think about how much Jesus must have really loved Lazarus. How hard it must have been for him to not go as soon as he got the message that he was ill. And the smell of this frankincense and this myrrh and this idea of prayers and these golden bowls that remind me of this closeness, it makes me wonder about the fact that even though Jesus knew Lazarus had to die in order to be raised from the dead, because it's all part of the plan, it still breaks his heart when it happens. In the hymn we're going to sing next, we will sing the words, "When friend was lost, when love deceived, dear Jesus wept. God was bereaved." So it makes me wonder, what other things break Jesus' heart? How many times a day is God bereaved, like he was at Lazarus' death? Who are the people and where are the places that make Jesus weep today in our world? These are the dark places in the deepest night that we don't want to go. When we see these things, we try to compartmentalize them. We want to put them in a little box and put them on a shelf in a closet that we rarely use so that they're out of sight and out of mind and we don't have to have our hearts broken too. But here's the thing. I think the things that break Jesus's heart should break ours too. Romans 12 commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we love to do that. But it calls us to mourn with those who mourn. And that includes Jesus. So we can ignore all the dark places all we want, but they won't go away. In fact, those are the very places Jesus is most likely to show up, shining his light of hope and resurrection into the darkness. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are connected to and part of something bigger than just ourselves and our own individual lives. And where Jesus goes, we go too, even into the dark places. This story of going to a dark place to save his friend eventually leads Jesus into the deepest, darkest place that he will go. You see, among those crowds who had gathered around Martha and had gathered around Mary to mourn and to keep watch with them, some saw and believed, which was the plan. But also in those same crowds were those who saw and then went to the Pharisees and told them all about what Jesus had done. And so John 11 goes on to tell us, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, 'What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed.' He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God." And verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they planned to put him to death." And Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, just like he knew with Lazarus. And it breaks his heart, just like it did with Lazarus. But he goes there anyway to save us, his friends. So he goes to the garden, and he goes to Caiaphas's palace, and he goes to Golgotha, and he goes to the cross. And where Jesus goes, we go too, sending up fragrant prayers to fill up those golden bowls in heaven with every step that we take. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.